Well, turn with me in the scriptures now to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 20 through 26. Verse 20 is just to give us a little bit of a context and reminder of the last sermon that we heard on this passage of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 26. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And you may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would open up our hearts to your word. We want to serve you. We want to love you. We want to know you. Those things that are important to our Lord Jesus Christ, we want them to be important and central to us as well. Forgive us for all of the barriers that we put against your teachings. And we pray that you would take them away so that we might be before you and before your word. And learn to live as you have called us to live through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. This is a hard sermon for me to preach because I have a problem with anger. It's something that I've fought with all my life. I'm prone to very childish temper tantrums at times. Most of you have never seen that, so some of you might even be surprised, but don't be. It's something that I wrestle with and that is a part of me. Some of you might think, well, the reason for that obviously is your disability, and I want you to know that makes me very angry. I'm just kidding. But I do want you to know it has absolutely nothing to do with my disability. In fact, if anything, I suppose I could look a little bit at my family and I could see sort of a pattern, sadly one that keeps getting passed on, of anger, inappropriate anger, wrong anger. It's sometimes hidden. I hide it pretty well sometimes, but it's there. But the real reason isn't my family and it isn't my disability. It really is very simple. I like the way that James talks. You don't have to turn there. I'll try to turn there real quick. James says this in chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." That describes me. What really makes me angry? I don't get what I want. And I want a lot of things. I want things passionately. I want things to go my way. And when they don't go my way, I get angry. And when people seem to be not giving me what I want, not treating me the way that I think I should be treated, not respecting me, not loving me the way that I think I should be loved, my response to that is often anger. So I can see very clearly what James is talking about. Now you might say, and believe me, I've wrestled with this all week. Well, Craig, if that's true, why are you standing before us preaching this morning? I mean, wouldn't you rather have somebody stand before you who could say, I have no problems with anger. I used to have problems with anger, but because of such and such, I have overcome all of those problems. But like it or not, the Lord has called me to preach this sermon here before you this morning. And I do it not in my own authority, not because of my own great example, although I wish that was there. I know it will be someday. But I do it in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's His words that I'm bringing to you this morning, not my own. And it's His great success on the cross in His death and resurrection that I set before you this morning, not my own great success. But let's review a little bit before we get into our text proper. You'll remember that the Sermon on the Mount starts with these declarations of blessing. And I emphasized the first time I preached in this series that this shows God's grace. I talked about how we often turn the Beatitudes into some kind of law. We call them, I had a pastor that used to call them the Beatitudes, and he would say, this is what you're supposed to be. And that's not what they are. These are declarations from our merciful and gracious God who is telling us in Jesus Christ that we are blessed. Now, the ways that we are blessed are kind of surprising. We don't have time to look at those this morning. But the bigger picture is clear. He is saying, because of my grace, you are blessed. And then he goes on to say in verses 13 and following that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And once again, I've heard many sermons and you have too. And not that these sermons haven't done some good. I think they can. But I don't think they're really in tune with the passage. I've heard many sermons that then go on to tell us, you must be the salt of the earth, and you must be the light, and here's all the things that you must be. Back to the Beatitudes. But that's not what Jesus says. These, again, are declarations of who we are because of Jesus Christ, and He is the one that is declaring it. We don't become the salt. We don't become the light because of our good works. We become the salt and the light because He has called us salt. And He has called us light. And He is the God who is able to call things that are not, and then they are. That is the power of our Almighty God. And then we saw the last time I preached, which was a couple months ago, that Jesus says that He did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to abolish the law. And we looked at why anybody would think that He had come to abolish the law, and what the law means for us in the context of this sermon. You'll see, and I'll remind you of a couple things, that the law is very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. In our day, where we tend to kind of dismiss the law, and we say, well, we think we should just love one another, as if that's an easy thing, and of course it's not. But that's not how Jesus felt about the law. That's not what He taught about the law. And so that should get our attention here when He says He hasn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And what He does is not so much, as we talked about back then, and we'll see some of that this morning in our sermon, it's not so much correct the law. You can't correct the law. The law comes from God. It has the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Lord. But what He does correct are the misinterpretations of the law. And that's really what our sermon gets into. And the reason that, or one of the reasons why that correction is necessary is because we tend to cast the law in ways where it doesn't have much to do with us. I mentioned before, we read things like David saying how much he loves the law, and some of us, I know at times I even must be kind of baffled. You mean you love thou shalt not murder? Okay. I haven't really found myself just thinking in glowing terms as I've read those things. I'm not seeing something. And I'm right, I'm not seeing something. And Jesus shows us in our text this morning what we're not seeing. We have ways of making the law such that, what are we doing there? Well, we're saying, well, it only has to do with murderers. The law doesn't really have any relevance for me. The law only has to do with people that do something that is clearly wrong. Doesn't have any relevance for me. And so Jesus then tells us, as he introduced this whole passage by telling us that our righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he then tells us what the law really teaches. And he can do that because he is the lawgiver, the one who wrote the law and who gave the law originally. And we see that in 3 points that we're going to look at this morning when it comes to the commandment, you shall not murder. We see 3 things. We see that anger with a brother or a sister violates that command. That's all it takes. Anger with a brother or a sister violates the command, you shall not murder. So if you ever get angry with your brother or sister, then this command speaks to you. But it's more than that. We will also see that by properly understanding the command, that reconciliation, and this is one that I had a hard time even writing out, because it just seems wrong, but it's not. Reconciliation is more important than worship. Reconciliation. You and I being reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ, working through all of the problems that we have, you know, all the times that we offend one another and are angry with each other and don't think that we're holding our weight and all the things that we hold against each other. Reconciliation through all of those things is more important than worship. And again, I mean, that just seems wrong. I mean, worship's got to be number one, right? Well, we'll look into that when we get there. And then the third thing we see is that anger is such a problem and its fallout is such a problem that we have to deal with it quickly. We have to deal with it quickly. We have a tendency to put it off and think things are just going to somehow get better all on their own. And Jesus says, no, deal with it quickly. Well, let's look at those 3 things. Get a little bit more in depth. The first is that anger with your brother or sister violates the commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus says, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Being angry with your brother, being angry with your sister, violates the commandment, you shall not murder. Now, many of you are thinking right away, wait a second. We see anger in the scriptures all the time. In fact, we see Jesus himself gets angry. And it is true, in fact, there's a textual variant on this text where it says anger without cause, which sort of qualifies it. And that's a legitimate qualification, but it's something we have to be careful about because brothers and sisters in Christ, most of the time, and that's why I think Jesus speaks in very black and white terms, because it's the only way he'll get our attention sometimes. Most of the time, our anger is not that kind of anger. Our anger is not righteous. It might be over a righteous cause, but it goes back to what I said before. It's because we're not getting what we want. And we somehow think that we're the center of the universe. We want to put ourselves in the place of God. And we have passions and desires and things that we want in a way that we think things should go, and if they don't go that way, we get angry at our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Jesus can say unequivocally. That violates the command, you shall not murder. That violates the command, you shall not murder. Now, let me explain just a couple things that might not be obvious from the text so that we can get a little bit of context. First of all, when Jesus said in the first place, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, we get a feel for how murder was talked about and taught in Jesus' day. Now, to be liable to judgment, just to be clear about that, I think it's sort of intentionally a little ambiguous here, but probably what the hearers would have thought immediately is that it means you're going to receive capital punishment. So basically what Jesus is saying is, this is the way that murder is talked about today. You know, you've heard the commandment, and this is a quote from the scripture, you shall not murder. And people take that commandment and they apply it to a certain situation. When murder takes place, they say you are liable at that point to capital punishment. You can be put to death. But in doing that, they narrow the definition of murder so rigidly that once again, it only really applies to people who actually have committed murder. And most of us, and we can be thankful for this, most of us have not done that. So we kind of go our way and think, nice law, but it doesn't really have anything to do with us. But then Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, there you can see why the first liable to judgment is the same words, why it's a little bit ambiguous. But he's saying, you're just as accountable for your anger as you are for actual acts of murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, literally it says there, whoever calls his brother raka, which is a word that means sort of empty-headed, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see how that last line is really a shock. Your anger, brothers and sisters in Christ, my anger, makes me liable to hell. I'm accountable to God for my anger. I'm accountable to God for my hatred. And as I stand before a holy God, I'm deserving of nothing less than hell. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what thou shalt not murder, you shall not murder really says. That's the real teaching Jesus wants us to know. You see, we and the people in Jesus' day had externalized it to such an extent that it only had to do with external things, but Jesus goes right to the heart. And of course, according to Jesus, the heart is not what we think it is. We tell people today, and you'll hear this all the time in movies, and it'll probably even make you tear up a little bit. I know it does me sometimes because it just seems so good and right. We'll see people come to the point where they go with their heart. And we think that's such a good thing. I mean, they've allowed the world to kind of confuse who and what they are, and they haven't been able to find their own way. And if only they would go with their heart and listen to their heart. That's another thing we tell ourselves to do. Listen to your heart. Your heart's going to tell you good things. Here's what Jesus says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Do we really want to tell people to go with their hearts, to listen to their hearts? Is that really the advice we should be giving? Our hearts, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, are evil. And that's not an insignificant thing. That's a horrible thing. So what does Jesus, after he sets forth the sort of how things are taught, let's look at some of the details here of how he applies it. First thing we want to recognize is he says in verse 22, but I say to you, but I say to you, and I want you to hear the authority with which Jesus speaks. Jesus is not just another scribe or Pharisee. And we see this when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What do the people talk about? Well, they're amazed that he spoke with such authority. See, what they were used to, and in some ways what you and I are used to, especially those of us that maybe live more in the academic world, what we're used to when people talk about the scriptures is we're used to them saying something like this. Well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and I say this. But Jesus says, I say to you. And we can hear the authority and the power in that. This isn't just my opinion alongside of a whole bunch of other people who have looked at the law. This is what the law means. I, the lawgiver, say to you. And then he goes on to talk about anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is the lawgiver. And also notice that, as we pointed out, that even our insults, and there's been a lot of written about exactly what Jesus means here when he talks about people saying raka, you know, what that word actually means. You can see it's sort of translated here, so we don't have to worry about it. Insults, and that's probably good. There's some evidence that it's actually a word that is used in the context of people talking about scriptures, and that this when rabbis were writing or debating with one another, you know, the one would give his opinion and the other would say, "You fool," and then he would give his opinion, and we might look at that and say, "Well, that's pretty innocent." I mean, that's just part of kind of arguing back and forth, isn't it? Jesus says it's a lot like murder. It's a lot like murder. Why? Well, it wipes the other person out. It makes what they have to say of no importance. It makes them of no importance. It's a way of just dismissing them. So brothers and sisters in Christ, when you find yourself calling others even quite innocent sorts of insults, things that seem mild to you, hear the words of our Lord. Now again, just as those of you that pointed out earlier that Jesus gets angry, if you look through the scriptures, you're going to find that Jesus calls people fools sometimes. Paul also, "Well, you foolish Galatians," he calls people fools sometimes. And you might think, okay, what's going on here? How come Jesus and Paul get to call people fools and we don't get to call people fools? And once again, brothers and sisters in Christ, it just shows how quickly we are to kind of excuse ourselves and not look at what's really going on. Because there's clearly a big difference between the one who is perfect and the one who is the lawgiver confronting out of love those who are disobeying the law and saying, "What you're doing is foolish. You are fools." And what we do when we call people fools. We know the difference. We tend to complicate it. When we get a hold of the law, it seems to me that we take the things that are simple and clear and we try to make them as complicated as we possibly can. And then we take the things that have a lot of depth to them and we try to make them as shallow as we possibly can. And both moves are to accomplish the same thing, to make sure that the law doesn't speak to us directly. But it does speak to us directly. I can remember when Kelly and I first had our first baby, Nathan, when he was born, and how we got kind of frustrated with the doctor because we thought he wouldn't tell us exactly what to do. And what we wanted was a checklist. You know, we didn't know how often are you supposed to feed a baby? How often are you, of course, changing the diaper, that was pretty self-explanatory. But, you know, all of these things, all these new things that we have to do, we wanted a checklist or a schedule so we would be able to say, okay, we did that, you know, we've got 3 hours, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Okay, we've done this. And that's exactly the kind of law that we want. We want the kind of law where we can just check things off and then we could say, okay, now the law has nothing to do with us. We have 3 hours of freedom. But the law is so much more than that. The law shows us how to live, how to love. It's a light to us. It guides us. It directs us. And our doctor, when we would go and ask him, "Well, how often are you supposed to do this and this and this?" This is what would frustrate us. You know what he would do? He would laugh. Because he knew there's no way he could give answers to those questions. Taking care of a baby is not just checking things off on a checklist. It's much more difficult than that, but it's also much richer than that, isn't it? Okay, first thing. Anger with your brother or sister violates, you shall not murder. Let's look at the second thing that Jesus does. the one that I've said is kind of shocking, and that is reconciliation is more important than worship. What does Jesus say? How does he put it? So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I've often heard this passage applied in this way, and this is not a bad application. I've often heard people say, look, before you go to church, you should think about anybody that you have anything against or that has anything against you. And you should try to reconcile those relationships. Or some have taken this, I think, what they think to be even more literally. You've probably had this too. I've had people come to me right before communion. And they said, Craig, you know, I have something to confess. I've got this against you, or I did this against you. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the attempt to follow Jesus' teaching here. But I want you to see this morning that it's really much more radical than that. In fact, the situation that Jesus is describing isn't just kind of going to church in the morning or isn't just part of the service. This is somebody who would have raised their offering, their lamb or whatever it is that they're going to offer, who would then have had to take the journey, probably from Galilee, which is where the sermon is being preached, probably from there all the way to Jerusalem. So we're not talking about just a 10-minute trip to church in the morning. We're talking about a huge commitment. And then they would get to the point where they're ready to present their gift to be offered on the altar. And it's at that point that they remember that there's something wrong between them and a brother and sister in Christ. And the way that Jesus puts it here is that they've done something against that brother or sister in Christ. In another place, it's the other way around, which shows you it doesn't matter. You can't just say, well, it wasn't me that did the fault. It doesn't matter. Reconciliation is the important thing. And so what's this person supposed to do? What would you tell them to do? Jesus says, turn around, take the 80-mile trip, go reconcile yourself to your brother, then come back and offer your offering at the altar. That's how important reconciliation is, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how important it is. I mean, you can see people saying, well, you know, go ahead and offer the offering, you know, kind of get that over with and then go home and settle that. And you could justify it this way. When I'm offering the offering, I'm confessing my sin. Am I not? Confessing my sin, and I'm serving the Lord. Now, I said, reconciliation is more important than worship. Maybe that's a little bit misleading. Maybe a better way to put it would be something like this. You can't worship without reconciliation. This is how John puts it. He tells us in a couple places in 1 John. He says, you know, you go around saying, oh, I love the Lord. I can't stand my brother. I can't stand my sister, but I love the Lord. And he says, no, you don't. If you can't love your brother or your sister in Christ whom you can see, then you don't love the Lord whom you can't see. Reconciliation is more important than worship. So what are we to do, brothers and sisters in Christ? I think the application this morning for all of us is that we need to not put these things aside when disputes arise amongst us. We need to not just go on as if nothing has happened. We need to take very seriously that if we expect to be able to stand before God and to enjoy Him and to worship Him and to adore Him, that part of that is that we are going to reconcile ourselves with our brothers and sisters in Christ through all of, as I said earlier, through all of the petty problems that we have with one another and all of the big problems as well. That's how important all of this is. And to get a little bit of a feel here for what this means with respect to the law, imagine that a parent says to a child, maybe a couple of siblings that don't get along too well, and says to one of them, the older one, okay, I'm going to go out tonight, and I want you to get along with your brother while I'm away. And so imagine the older sibling then locks himself in his room and has absolutely no contact with his brother. And then when mom comes home, he can say, I did it. I accomplished what you asked me to do. I got along with my brother by locking myself in my room and having absolutely nothing to do with him. You see the application, brothers and sisters in Christ? We can't look at the law as just the things that we're not supposed to do and then somehow just focus on that and fence it. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Fence the law in such a way that we think that we can say we've accomplished it without even trying to do what's at the very heart of it. And at the very heart of it is to love one another. And to love one another, to really love one another, we have to learn to reconcile with one another when we have disputes and problems and breakups. Reconciliation is more important than worship. And notice how that is all packed into, according to Jesus, the commandment, you shall not murder. That's what it really means. Well, third thing. Jesus does deal with anger and its fallout quickly. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This again, in fact, everything that Jesus says, I sometimes am both delighted and confused. It always seems to kind of shock me. It's not what I expect him to say. What do you expect Jesus to say here? You know, you expect him to give some real grand moral platitude as to why it is that you have to deal with things right away. But what Jesus focuses on here are the consequences. The consequences of the dispute, of the disruption, of the lack of reconciliation between me and my brother, of the thing that's wrong. And if I can paraphrase what he says, it really goes something like this. You're not going to gain anything by putting off dealing with it. You're not going to gain a thing. You're going to end up paying every last penny if you put it off. And that's what we are so inclined to do. And I know myself, I dismiss my anger. I think, well, it's really not that big of a deal. The problems that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes I try to be righteous in your behalf, and I'll say, well, you know, they're not really that big of a deal. There's much more important things in life. We don't have to work these things out. Time heals. That's one we use a lot. But it doesn't. Because Jesus says, if you don't deal with it quickly, deal with it when you're on the road. And I do think he's using this metaphorically, although it's a very real example. He says, don't go to court. Don't even let it get to the point where you go to court. Reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ as quickly as you possibly can because you gain absolutely nothing by putting it off. In fact, everything that you think you gain, you lose. Deal with anger and its fallout quickly. One of the advantages and great strengths of looking at the law as Jesus has us look at the law and seeing how it does apply to us and how it cuts us very deeply is it opens us up to seeing how important the cross really is and how much we really need it. Because of my disability, I guess one of the somewhat enjoyable, maybe in a perverse way, aspects of having a disability is I have people trying to help me all the time. And most of the time, it's always good intention. So there are those in the disability rights movement that would say that you should, you know, really be angry about those kinds of things. I don't think that accomplishes anything. I try to be gracious because I know in their hearts they're trying to do something that's good. But I also know that what they're trying to do is totally unnecessary and worthless. So it all, sometimes puts me even in an awkward situation. I think I told you once before, I frequently go to a restaurant and I'll order coffee and they'll give me coffee with a straw because they assume that I can't pick up the mug. And you know, they're being thoughtful. They're giving a straw. Have you ever tried to drink coffee with a straw? Once when I gave that illustration, somebody said, you know, I actually use a straw when I drink coffee. Well, that's great. But I found it very awkward and I usually have to take the straw out so that I can drink the coffee. If we don't understand the law, brothers and sisters in Christ, the cross becomes just like that kind of help. We say Jesus did something wonderful for us. We use all the right words. But in our hearts, we think we didn't really need it. We didn't really need it that much. But if we come to grips this morning with the reality that hating our brother and sister in Christ, being angry with our brother and sister in Christ, putting down our brother and sister in Christ, is violating the command, you shall not murder, then we'll see just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot save ourselves. Only He can cover that sin. But even more than that, we'll see this, that Jesus has called us to a new way of life, a much better way of life. You see, it's the opposite of just having the law there as something that you try to get off your back by the checklist or by externalizing it or whatever methodology you use. When you begin to see that this is Jesus' way of telling us how we can live in Him, it becomes a beautiful thing. A good thing. And I hope this morning that we have a taste of that goodness. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you forgive us for the many ways that we violate your clear teachings. And we do ask again, as we asked at the beginning of this morning, that you open up our hearts to you. Forgive our hard hearts. We thank you that you have replaced them with hearts of flesh. And we thank you and praise you this morning for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in all of these areas, even in areas where we struggle, we pray that we would more and more see your growth in our lives and truly rejoice in the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray.